This is what he wrote. I had just participated in a devotional study. After my talk and the question-answer period, this young woman inquired privately, "Tell me just what is love?" She went on to paint the picture of a serious romance with a fellow student who was now making sexual demands that troubled her. Yet she thought it might be love after all, and if so, what should she say to her insistent boyfriend? The question was an important one to her. It had very real and immediate implications. When I turned to a New Testament description of love, this highly intelligent college woman wanted nothing to do with it. She hastily replied, "No, that's not the kind of love I'm talking about. My preacher tried to read the same thing to me. No, you just don't understand." Finally, I got her quiet long enough to read from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But before I did, I asked her, "Do you really believe that this man loves you? Do you think that mature, adult, lasting love prompts his demands of you?" Check Paul's description of love and see if you can answer these questions. After reading 1 Corinthians 13, my college friend walked away without a word. 1 Corinthians 13 shows us how love behaves. It doesn't say this is the great, broad, grand definition of love for every person from this point forward. It just shows this is how love behaves, and it lets us draw the conclusion what love really is. What is this thing called love, anyway? The broad definition of the word, as we use it in our society, can really destroy the meaning of what love is by encompassing virtually every possible meaning in the book. This has practically happened with reference to the English word love. Our word love, the way we use it in our society today, is a way to discuss nearly everything. For example, the sexual union with a prostitute with someone that she does not know is called love in our society today. One's reaction to the pleasant taste of food, we call that love. I love fried chicken. I love strawberry ice cream. One's application for a thing. I love that new dress you're wearing today. I love that bicycle. One's feeling toward husband or wife or relative. I love my mother. One's relationship with God. I love God. I love Christ. And God's love for man. We can go from a physical appetite to greed to a family affection to devotion to Christ all by using the English word love. We use the phrase falling in love, being in love, making love. We speak of love that way. A girl comes in from a date. Her eyes are shining and she's breathing to her mother saying, "I think I'm in love." And her mother responds, "You're 15 years old. What do you know about love?" Do we know what love is? And perhaps we are really handicapped by the way that we use that term to describe such a broad range of things and concepts in our day. Wouldn't it really be practical if in the English language we could define all of these different types of love with different words so we could distinguish between what the real meanings are as we use that word in our society? That would be great, wouldn't it? We would have a word that described our preferences about things. We would have another word that described our pals. And we would have another word that described our passions. And we would be able to clearly distinguish between those. The Greek language, the language in which the New Testament was written, was in many ways a more exact language than the English language. English is somewhat like Neapolitan ice cream. It's all wrapped up in a box, but there are three different flavors in there. But we describe it one way. This is Neapolitan ice cream. But the Greeks generally had a different word for each flavor or each shade of meaning when it came to loves, and so it was more precise. It will be the purpose of this lesson this morning to briefly examine the Greek words. I don't typically preach Greek. People don't typically want to hear something about New Testament common Greek when they study the Bible, when they participate in worship. That's not my habit, and that's not my background. But I'm going to make an attempt this morning to talk about some of these Greek words because it is a basic, fundamental thing that I think by the time our lesson is over, you'll see what I'm talking about that will help us to distinguish between flavors and shades of what our English word love is really all about as it's used in the Bible. And as we do so, we need to recognize some dangers here. I realize I'm treading on ground where you might be just bored out of your mind. I realize that. Now, I'm going to try to make it interesting as I can. And then there's another danger. There's a danger of being overly simple and categorizing what these words mean in such a way that they're concretely this and they're not influenced by the next little section, which is concretely this, and there's no difference between these, and there's no overlapping, and you know, there's that danger too. But with those dangers before us, allow me to make an attempt. The first Greek word is eros. And I'm going to call it physical attraction because that generally defines what this word, as it's translated into English in the term love, what this word means. Eros is the noun form. There's another form, a verb form. But eros was used by the Greeks to signify passion or strong feeling. It might be the passion of ambition, or it might be the passion of patriotism even. Frequently, however, it was used by them to refer to physical passion or sexual passion. So we define the word as physical attraction. Nothing is wrong with eros. Nothing is wrong with physical love in and of itself. Some think that sex is a dirty term, but we must remember that God made sex and not the devil. God made them male and female in Genesis 1 and verse 27. And when he finished all of his creation, he pronounced it very good in Genesis 1:31. In their original state of innocence, you might recall, Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame associated with that in Genesis 2 and verse 25. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of sex as one of the blessings within marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the marriage bed as undefiled in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The Song of Solomon in the Old Testament is filled with rather explicit details of a physical relationship in the context of marriage. It's worth noting, however, that the Bible is never crude in its discussion of sex. Most of the time, biblical writers use the term "no" when they are referring to that relationship. But although God originated physical attraction and sex, it was not long until our adversary, the devil, came in and perverted God's arrangements. God made them male and female. Satan says, male and male, female with female. God put sex in the confines of marriage. Satan says it makes no difference where you have sex, when you have sex, and with who you have sex. God made physical attraction as a means to an end. God instilled those things in man, but Satan makes it an end within itself. So, as Charles Hodge says, the most private act, the ultimate secret between two people, is dragged through the alley, through the gutter, and through the barnyard. And yes, it is, isn't it? By the time the New Testament was written, eros had only bad connotations. Eros is an emotion rather than a responsible dedication. It is never found in the New Testament. Eros well classifies the sins of fornication and adultery. This type of love sometimes can be present in a young person toward the opposite sex, and you and I would sometimes refer to it as infatuation. In reality, eros is a love for oneself and what that self desires. This concept of eros is reflected today in our English word, erotic. And you see the close association with the letters of how you spell that word. And erotic has only bad connotations to it in our society. To the Greeks, eros was the greatest motivating force of one's life and the great goals of one's life. It involved the satisfaction of every desire. It retained this basic aspect of selfishness. When that term was used, this is what that person meant. I want this for me. I want you for me. And I don't care what you want. This is what I want. That's what they meant by the use of that term. Wendell Broom has coined this, his own phrase for eros. He calls it strawberry shortcake love. I want strawberry shortcake. And I want it for me. And I don't care what the shortcake has to say about it. That's why he calls it strawberry shortcake love. That's exactly how some people treat other people. It can be described in this way. This is the type of love referred to in the expressions, let's make love, or he is a great lover. It is not a bad word within itself, but if it is isolated from the other types of love, it can have a crude and gross perversion to it, a mockery of virtuous love. Okay? Remember, that word is not found in the New Testament, but that's a category of a meaning that you can fully understand and relate to with things in our society. The second one, storge. I call that family love to generalize it into one little phrase. Storge is the noun form. This is a love or loyalty based upon some close tie. Since it usually refers to family ties, we'll call it family love. Wendell Broom calls this one Aunt Minnie love. We love Aunt Minnie and try to help her on the basis, not on the basis of her physical attractiveness, her eros, but because she is our Aunt Minnie. She may become senile. She may become deaf. She may be half blind, but she will still be our Aunt Minnie, and we love our Aunt Minnie. You see that family love there? An excellent biblical example of this kind of loyalty is found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, 10 and 11, where we find Rizpah standing guard over the corpses of her two sons and other kinsmen, warding off buzzards by day and beasts by night. In the New Testament, twice it is found in the negative. It is translated unloving in Romans 1 and verse 31, and unloving, or in the King James Version, without natural affection, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. In that day, this word would have included such things as homosexuality, without natural affection, would have included homosexuality, the exposure of unwanted children to the elements so that they would perish, the drowning of children in water who had defects, birth defects, or some other type of perceived defects, and today it would include abortion. The word is found once in the positive in a compound word translated be devoted in Romans 12, verse 10, where the scripture says, be devoted to one another. And that type of devotion is usually what you find in family love, isn't it? Okay. The third word is a word that you might perceive related to something like Philadelphia. The city of what? Brotherly love. This was the most common word for love used by the Greeks, philia. It has to do with affection, feeling warmly toward someone or something. It could be used of the affection of a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband, or parents for their children, or even one friend to another. And so that's why we might refer to it as friendship love. If I like you, and you like me, then we have a philia for each other. We have this type of love for each other. Example would be the relationship between Jonathan and David in the Old Testament that we've mentioned recently in our Bible class several times. Wendell Broom calls this bowling team love. Bowling team love. He calls it that because there's a sharing and there's a mutual exchange between members on a bowling team. It is generally based on a reciprocal appreciation that can be damaged if one or the other fails to reciprocate. For instance, let's just say that you're on the bowling team and you're a good bowler and I'm a good bowler and we're both nice people. We enjoy being on the same bowling team, but you start drinking and become abusive, and then the next thing you know, every ball that you hurl down the bowling alley ends up in the gutter. You're off the team. So that expresses the concept. As great as philia love is, with all of its warm feelings, it does have shortcomings. What about its use in the New Testament? Philia itself is used only once in James 4 and verse 4, where it's translated friendship. But the verb form, phileo, is used 25 times, usually translated as love. This is the word used in John 11 and verse 3 when it says that Jesus loved Lazarus. Another form of the word is philos, which is found 29 times in the New Testament and is translated friend. John the Baptist was a friend or a philos of the bridegroom in John 3 and verse 29. Jesus was the friend, philos, of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11, 19, Luke 7, 34. Jesus spoke of Lazarus as his friend and of even of his disciples as his friends, you might recall. Christians should be friends. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name in 3 John verse 14. That's where the word is used. It's combined with other words to form compound words like Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that's used in Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. There can be love of man, love of husband, love of children, forms of this particular word. In Titus 2 and verse 4, encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's the idea there. Then some forms mean lover of mankind, Titus 3 and verse 14, lover of God, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, lover of good men and lover of strangers. We use the word hospitality, Titus 1 and verse 8. The importance of filial love cannot be overemphasized. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so what there needs to be there to solve this situation of not good being alone is a relationship with another that can be expressed by this expression. You and I need friends, don't we? Isn't it terrible to go through life without any friends? We need people that we can be fond of. And we need people that can be fond of us. It's just something we need. It's something that helps us in life. Even Jesus needed a close circle of friends. That is the way that God made us. So those type of things describe this type of love that we're talking about that's distinguishable by the Greek term, but not by the English term. All right, this one. You've probably heard this one more times than the other ones before, agape. Agape love. And we're going to call it an act of the will because it supersedes emotional responses to things, and it has nothing to do with you look good, so I want you for myself, but I don't really care what you think about it. You know, it's far above that. Agape is the noun form. And I would agree with people who would call this the most beautiful word in the world. We don't see that in our English, but we do in the Greek. Unlike philia, this word was not used a great deal by Greek-speaking people before the New Testament was written. But in the New Testament, this is the word used in the original text, 1 Corinthians 13, for love. The noun form is found about 120 times. The verb form is found more than 130 times. This is the word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's used in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and verse 16. Verse 16, God is love. That's the word that's used. It's, of course, the word used in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the great love chapter of the Bible, as we've mentioned previously, to show the supremacy of love, to show the preeminence of love. And this is the reason why love we read about in the pages of our Bible is so very valuable and important for us. Why is agape the primary word for love in the New Testament? Someone put it this way. God looked at the word eros and saw that often it had more to do with passion than love. Then he looked at storge and saw it too narrow in scope, only dealing with kinship loyalty. Next he looked at philia and found even that special word too limited. It was a beautiful word having to do with the closeness and affection, but it was mainly for those who were near and dear to each other. It did not and could not take in everyone. So God decided to use agape, a word without a great deal of character, just waiting to be filled with meaning. He took it and made it the core of Christianity. Now, about that statement, it illustrates something about what we're talking about today. But we cannot know God's thought process. Let me make that clear. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit made this word Christianity's master word because it is a masterful concept. The Holy Spirit made this the inner secret of Christianity. Also the outward sign of Christianity. Its unique mark. Christianity's badge of discipleship. Agape love. John 13 and verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have agape for one another, if you have a love that proceeds from your will, not because another person deserves it, not because the other person is beautiful, not because you like things about the other person, those are too shallow. It's an act of the will to have this love for one another. Agape is really not an easy word to define. It's just not. In an article on love, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia includes this definition. Love, whether used of God or man, is an earnest and anxious desire for, and an active and beneficent, that is, productive of benefit, beneficent interest in the well-being of the one loved. You're interested in the well-being of the one you love, and you love that person, maybe not because they're beautiful, because it's an act of your will to exercise this type of love for that person. The term agapeo emphasizes the action it produces, hence 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll maybe study at another time if we need to get a little more in depth of exactly those actions of love. It is a love that sacrifices. What does that remind you of? We just remembered a great sacrifice, didn't we? It is a love that gives. Who's the greatest giver of all? The one we're here honoring today by our worship. It is a love that gives, expecting nothing in return. God loves every man, doesn't he? God loved the world and gave his son. God agape'd the world and gave his son. The whole world. In John 3:16, 1 John 4, 9 through 10. This love was not because of the merit in its objects. God did not love us because we were good. God did not love us because we were beautiful or had some great quality to be extolled. God loved us when we were ugly sinners in his sight. But he loved us and gave his son to die for us. That's an exercise of the will as opposed to the emotions, isn't it? It's not because of any merit in men. Rather, it flowed from the goodness of God. He sought the good of men for their welfare, for their benefit. That's agape. That's agape love. And he sent his son for our redemption. It is a love produced from a desire to simply please the recipient. When we learn of the love of God, aren't we pleased? Aren't we happy that he loves us so much to do such great things for us? And that's the response that this type of love, agape love, has. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Other writers attempting to define the word use phrases such as active goodwill. God had an active goodwill toward man. It wasn't because man was anything great. God had an active goodwill for man to bless man by the sending of his son to accomplish redemption for those who would believe in him. I like to call it an undefeatable goodwill. Man could act any ugly old way they wanted to, living as sinful lives as they chose to live. But God's love was not defeated by their actions. He had an undefeatable goodwill toward man, toward all men. Agape is love for another that's characterized by the desire to do what is best for the one loved. If men love God, they will keep his commandments. One who seeks to please himself and not God, does that person love God? That person does not love God with agape love, does he? John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's the kind of love that Christ has for men. It is obvious that this kind of love exhibits active goodwill in the doing of something that benefits someone else. It's good for their welfare and not the giver of the love. Agape is not totally different from the other loves we've mentioned. It's not something that you can concretely say, okay, it belongs here, but it doesn't touch any of these other definitions we've talked about. It's not, this agape love is not totally without, doesn't have any emotions involved in it. It does. It's not that it doesn't have any affection in it. It does. It's not that it doesn't have any feeling in it. It does. In Romans 12 and verse 10, be devoted. The King James Version says, kindly affectioned. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In this passage, three of the words that we have studied are used. In the original language, that groups of translators got together and said, this is the way to express that in English. If they were expressing it in the original Greek, you would see three of these terms that we've looked at. Be devoted is translated from a compound word which includes storge. The compound Greek word translated brotherly love includes the word philia. And give preference to is a translation of a form of the word from agape. So you have three concepts in Romans 12 and verse 10. That's pretty deep thought, isn't it? This is important for us to recognize. If we can't remember all of this and we're having trouble thinking about this, just remember this important fact about agape. Agape love is first and foremost an act of the will, not the emotion. Men are not commanded to phileo God. Men are commanded to agape God. The classic statement of this is in Matthew 5, 44 through 48. Notice that in that passage, and we won't stop to read it right now, but notice in that passage that it tells us to agapeo our neighbor. Love our neighbor in that degree, in that way. This immediately takes agape out of the realm of the type of warm feelings that we might have for a friend. By definition, an enemy is not a friend. And if we are to agapeo our enemies, you see, you know, do you have an emotional love for people that are you regard as your enemies? Do you have a close brotherly relationship with them? You don't, do you? An enemy is not a friend by definition. Notice also the comments about loving those who love us and greeting those who greet us in verse 46 and 47 of Matthew 5. Is this not a description typical of philia love? The challenge Jesus gives to us is to rise above that level and to be as God is on the matter of love, and that means having agape love, a love of the will, toward even our enemies. That's the only love you can have for your enemies out of the ones that we talked about. Wendell Broom, therefore, calls agape love rain on the unjust love. Rain on the unjust love. God does not pick out little areas of the country where good folks live and rain only on those areas, does he? He lets rain fall even on rascals, too. The classic illustration of this kind of love is found in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 29 through 37, which is given to illustrate agape. It's given to illustrate love for a neighbor. Verse 27 of Luke 10. When the Samaritan looked at that bruised and bleeding man, there was no physical attraction. There was no eros. The man who had been beaten was not a beloved kinsman. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other. There wasn't any storge there. The man in the ditch was not a friend. He had nothing to share. There was no potential for reciprocal action. So there was no philia there. What was the only possible motivation for this traveler to help this man? An act of the will, demonstrating the desire to benefit someone else, no matter what that person was or could be or could give in return. That was the only possible motivation for this traveler to help that person. He was a fellow human being. And the Good Samaritan said, in effect, therefore I will help him. Agape, love. If you don't think it's important to get in the pulpit and talk about Greek words, well, maybe it is important sometimes. Should we do that? if we don't make some kind of distinction and show that that English word used in every instance could be misleading, we will not understand at all the conversation between Jesus and Peter in John 21, 15 through 17, where Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" If we have a study Bible, it will indicate that there are different words used in that question that Jesus is asking Peter. And it will show that Peter gives the same response every time using another word. So we have to talk about that distinction, and we have to talk about that original language a little bit. Study that sometime. John 21, 15 through 17. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "You know I phileo you." That's not what he's asking initially. The four types of love that we've considered today. Eros says, "I'm attracted to you." Storge says, "I'm kin to you." Philia says, "I really like you." And agape says, "I love you." Eros is based on the glands. Storge is based on genetic ties. Philia is based on emotions. Agape is based on a decision that you make. It is an act of your will. Eros says, "I love you because I'm attracted to you." Storge says, "I love you because we're kin." Philia says, "I love you because I enjoy being with you." Agape says, "I love you, not because of anything. Not because of who you are, what you are, what you do, what you say. It says, I love you. And my desire for you is only your benefit and not your harm. I just love you." To live life to its fullest, we need a combination of these types of love. But agape best expresses our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Agape is the basis of a lasting, happy, and God-pleasing marriage, a happy and God-pleasing home. Agape is the secret of all lasting human relationships. And the challenge of every disciple is to learn this agape love, the type of love that God has for us, and to show it to other people. That's the heart of Christianity. The next great example of agape love is God Himself. He looked down on the earth. Nothing was attractive about mankind. Eros would not do. Mankind had denounced his relationship with God, and that eliminated Storge. Neither was Philia adequate, for men were not friends with God. In actuality, Paul says men were enemies of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8 through 10. God loves us, and he gave his son for us. It's an act of the will, not because we're great or special or good. While we were his enemies, he died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. That's agape love. And the question for us, do we love God that way? And that's the greatest question in the New Testament. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll seriously think about the things that we've considered in this lesson. That you'll be able to think about love properly when you read the pages of the New Testament and appreciate the kinds of love that are there. And if you have further questions about it, please submit those. Don't go through life with unanswered questions. If we can help you with a Bible answer to a question, we'd be happy to do that. There are others more qualified to give answers in other areas of life, but we don't have any business approaching so much here when we assemble to worship God. Can we help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in? That's our desire. That's what we're about. And we're going to do that by pointing you to the Word of God, not "I think so," and "this is my opinion," and "so-and-so said." It's going to be "thus saith the Lord." That's our focus here at the Old Hickory Church. Can we help you? Be glad to. If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 612, the invitation song.